What a pleasure to be here today. I'm very glad that Mr. Bradford saw fit to allow us to come here. My wife and I do enjoy getting together with what I consider to be friends and family here in Northwest Indiana. So it is a pleasure to be here today. We spent the feast in France this year. I hope you had a wonderful feast. I understand many were in Lake Geneva. We were in France, and then afterwards, before the main message, just a couple of interesting anecdotes. I had a chance to go to Paris as a young man, just backpacking, some 35-plus years ago, and I had a chance to go to the Louvre and see the Mona Lisa. Well, my son had never seen the Mona Lisa, so we went to the Louvre, and I was able to see it, but you couldn't get closer than 35 feet away. The crowds, even in off-season, were unbelievable. So apparently Paris Metro has grown 3 million since the year that I was there, some 35-plus years ago. And I bring that up in part because the very next day there was a terror threat against Louvre. They had to shut it down because of this terror threat. So it seems indicative of the times we live in. But one other event was that my wife, who I think would make a fantastic tour guide, she insisted that we go to Normandy, France. And of course, you know, that's where the famous D-Day landing took place. I didn't really read up on it in advance, but going there was a very sobering experience to stand on the cliffs where the German pillboxes had massive guns that were aimed out toward the advancing troops, where thousands of men, as you well know, many of whom died. But to see these pillboxes where the Germans were trying to avoid a beachhead by the Canadian, the British, the American troops that landed on D-Day was a very sobering experience. And then afterwards, going to the cemetery, just under 10,000 rows of crosses of those who gave their lives. In fact, France gave that piece of land to America. So it's actually like an embassy. It is actually owned by America and maintained for those people visiting. So I thought I'd just mention that. That was a wonderful experience. And then after going to the feast, having a wonderful time, my wife and I came home to find that our kitchen and living room had been flooded by sewer water. There was a backup that has been sitting for several days, so pretty much ruined the carpet, ruined the floors. It doesn't rain, but it pours, does it? So after the wonderful feast, that was our experience, back into the world again. Well, on that note, getting into the main message, God uses a variety of metaphors to describe the Christian life. He calls us ambassadors, hence the name of Ambassador College years ago. He calls us soldiers. And he tells us we are the bride of Jesus Christ. But there's one key metaphor that God's word uses that without which we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it's instruction directly from Jesus Christ. Hopefully it will dovetail very nicely with Mr. Flown's message, How Not to Backslide. So I've given this title, for those of you who wish to copy it down, Being Taught by Children How to Enter the Kingdom. Being taught by children how to enter the kingdom. It's a little surprise because the whole plan of God is the expansion of family. How often do we find child in the Bible? Well, as many have done before, I looked it up. 1,366 times, and children further is mentioned 1,195 times. You know, with little children, there's a very natural attraction to them. We're automatically drawn to babies and infants. And why is this? Maybe it's because they seem so pure and untainted. There's a sweetness and innocence to little children that is very appealing. And as we'll discuss today, God wants us as little children to learn from and put into practice certain of the traits and attributes of children. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. We use the word conversion a great deal in the Church of God. So what is the ultimate example Christ offers us to epitomize conversion? Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of God? You know, this seems like a very frequent focus of the disciples, right? They wanted to know who was going to be great. And they were probably surprised. Verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, Assuredly, For certain, I say to you, unless you are converted, the King James Version uses changed, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So obviously, and this will be the first lesson from children, it's the lesson, number one, of humility. I'm sure you've heard definitions before, but just to review, to be humble is not proud or arrogant. It's a feeling of subservience, being low in rank, courteously respectful. And with little children, it seems to come naturally to them at a young age, because they know their status, they know their smallness. And we need to be able to ourselves go back to that time. Let's turn next to Philippians. Paul admonishes us often, this is the state we must be in, as we will see, a childlike state. The term came to mind that I've often thought is rather a funny one, WYSIWYG. I wonder how many of you know the term WYSIWYG? Oh, just a few. WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. It's apparently a computer term. I guess it's out of vogue now. But that's always the way I thought a person should be as a Christian. WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. There's no hidden agendas. So in Philippians chapter 2, and reading verses 3 through 8. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you. Wonderful memory scripture. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance and appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So clearly, as we emulate Christ, our first factor to learn from children is their natural, spontaneous trait of humility. And like them, we need to acknowledge how small and insignificant we really are. Now let's go back to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. And let's look at another attribute. That's Proverbs chapter 10. And in verse 1, from the Proverbs of Solomon, known as one of the wisest men who ever lived. And he tells us, Proverbs 10, verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father. That means he brings joy to his father. But a foolish son, and other translations say, a stubborn son, one who refuses to learn, is grief to his mother. And this idea is repeated in Proverbs 15, verse 1. I always find it instructive when something is done twice or said twice for our admonition. And that leads us to lesson number 2. A wise and obedient son or daughter, of course, makes a glad father. So, thinking of some of the stories in my own case, that I'm sure that many of you who have been parents or are parents, you take pictures of children that they have made and put them up on a wall. We certainly had our bedroom filled with pictures of our own son. And I do remember that my son at one time decided to write a song for his mother. He wrote a song for his mother, and he actually had a little piano, and he wrote I don't remember the words of the song, they weren't that sophisticated, but as he was playing with some musical instrument in his hands, he had his feet up on the piano, and he was using his feet to play the piano simultaneously. We have a video of it somewhere. I asked my wife for it, but I haven't had a chance to see it lately, but it was so sweet, so, so sweet, because the point is, my son and sons and daughters through time sit down and they think about their parents. They draw pictures to their parents. They give it to the parents what is the response from the parents? It just brings joy to their heart because the child has gone out of their way to please the parents. So it leads us to ask, what can I do to please God? There are many answers to that, but let's turn over to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and we'll jump into it first by looking at verse 5, where, and I don't have it here in my notes, but in verse 5, Christ actually after he feeds, they're having a breakfast together. It's a breakfast meeting. And he says, "Children, have you any food?" So when he's talking to his disciples, who are very young men after all, but he calls them children, even though physically they're of the same age. And in verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" I can hardly even imagine having Christ ask, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." So he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." I'm actually envious of those who have sheep and understand the whole process of shepherding and how wonderful that is. And he said a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. Can you imagine being asked three times? Peter was grieved to his heart because he said this third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Well, how would we answer if we were asked by Jesus, "Do we love him?" And the answer would be, "Yes, of course, we will obey you in whatever way we must to show that love." And that's what little children are often like. They have this desire to be of service. Before we leave this lesson, let's turn to one other example in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's concerning the prophet Samuel. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel in chapter 3. And Samuel was under the tutelage of the high priest Eli at that time, who was helping to raise Samuel as the son of Hannah. Now, although he was likely around age 12 at the time, I look to his obedience and to his willing attitude. Now, I have to acknowledge I had something in my notes that I thought was here, so I'm going to have to do more or less from memory, but basically Samuel heard the voice of God, and he didn't realize it, and he ran to Eli saying, "Here I am." And this happened several times before Eli realized that it was God calling. It was God calling him. And he said, "Simply respond, it is the Lord." And so this is a trait that we should have, this obedient, willing attitude. Apologize for not having that actually written out in my notes. But this is a trait that Samuel showed immediately. "Here I am, what will you of me?" So we'll go on to the third point found in 1 John. And our third point, a very important one, I haven't put them in any order of importance, but this one I've called acknowledging when one is wrong. So lesson number 3, acknowledging when one is wrong. And in 1 John chapter 1, reading from verses 8 to 10. We've all seen this before. We know this truly. This is part of our process, particularly before baptism. So 1 John 1 and verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us." But, there should be the word "but" in there. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." And we don't just try to cover up our faults and sins before God. We freely admit them. But this is not the natural state of human beings. Yet we do. We acknowledge when we have sin. We ask for forgiveness. We acknowledge or we admit to our basic sinful human nature. And again, one of the hardest things for human beings to do is just to admit when they were wrong. I was brought to mind a movie that some of you, I'm sure, have heard of called Love Story. I think it's Ryan O'Neill and Ally McGraw. I looked it up apparently more than half a century ago, and there's one line in that movie, which is, "Love is never having to say you're sorry." Any of you heard that before? One of the stupidest lines in all moviedom. I say sorry, Jill's smiling. I say sorry a lot. It's because I know when I've made a mistake. So brethren, when we're dealing with children or grandchildren, it's true there are times they do need to have correction. They make mistakes. And now we should learn the lesson from them because we make mistakes, even as Mr. Flaum pointed out. We make mistakes too, don't we? And we have to be able to confess our sins to God. A beautiful aspect of these small children is that generally children are not two-faced. That's a proclivity adults have as we grow up. Children generally call things the way they see them. I had a good friend during my college days. I grew up with him in my home church area back up in Western Canada many years ago. The story that I heard of him, his name was Sheldon Munson. And Sheldon was giving a friend a ride home during the Christmas season. And he said, "Well, which is your house?" And the friend said, "Oh, it's that one over there with pagan Christian Christmas lights." So clearly Sheldon had been pointing out his beliefs about Christmas and that it was pagan. And his friend acknowledged that. So there was one story of a minister I heard of a little son's woman smoking. And he called out, "Why is that woman smoking? That's wrong." Can you imagine the scenario? Of course, it embarrassed the boy's family, but you know, children can be that way. Sometimes they just say things and they will just say them right out. They don't try to hide it. But what do we do as adults? Instead, we try to reason around things. We try to justify. It's almost like a universal psychological trait. We try to show that really we were forced to do that. And instead of just freely admitting what we've done is wrong or saying, "Oh, we shouldn't be doing that." Or if somebody points it out, even a little kid, we should say, "Yes, I'm wrong. I need to stop that." Is that our response as children of God? So it's a question we need to ask ourselves. Let's turn to the response of King David when his sin was made plain. We're going to be looking at Psalm 51. So his sin was made plain. Let's notice his attitude, and it's the attribute that God is looking for in us. Now, we won't rehearse what the situation was. This is a seasoned congregation. You know the sin of David. So in Psalm 51, reading from verse 3 to 6, here is David's response. First thing he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only." Remember, the greatest sin was against God. "Against you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." So like little children, which is how God views every one of us, we admit wrongdoing before God. Let's turn to the fourth lesson. And the fourth lesson I've labeled as "Stay Excited." One of the things amazing about small children, how excited they can be over smallest things, the littlest things. I remember with my eldest boy that one night I was the one in charge of making a dinner for him. And I remember just when I put it before him, he said spontaneous, "Oh, Daddy, thank you for this lovely meal." Now, the truth of the matter was it was a TV dinner. He didn't know that, but it looked good. And so it just really struck my heart to hear him say, "Oh, Daddy, thank you for a lovely meal." But children, you know, are happy. They can be happy playing with a cardboard box. One of the greatest toys a child can have, dirt and an old can. Give them dirt and an old can. Say, "Oh, go outside and play." So you buy an expensive toy, and I bought both expensive and cheap toys, mostly cheap, but sometimes expensive. And they go outside with this box and an old can, and vroom, suddenly it's a race car, right? They start playing around the tree and playing in the dirt. And it's a testimony to that. When they come in the evening, you have to bathe them because they're dirty from head to toe. I'm sure many of you here have experienced that with little children. So the question to be asked, brethren, can we still get excited about the work of God? Can we be excited in tithing? Can we be excited in ways to support the Church of God and its great mission? Can we get excited about serving other people, about the opportunities we have to help, to pray, and to give to others? And most importantly, again, the work of God, or to become a little bit too sophisticated, too jaded. You know, as children become older today, and I can certainly attest to this, seeing all levels of children from my teaching time, it takes much more to turn them on, to use a phrase. There was a time it didn't take much to entertain children. And anybody who's had several kids, you say, go play hide and seek, right? Just go and go play capture the flags. And they would go out and they could play half the night, right? Or for games, same thing. Hot Wheels. Give them a Hot Wheel and they're good to go for hours, right? Well, today, unless you've got a fantastic TV program or some exciting video game that gets a little more action-packed, a little more exciting, you know, turn these young people on, or a movie that's a little bit edgier, many times you find it gets more and more difficult for a young person to be really turned on, to become excited about anything, or to hold their interest for a period of time. Let's turn over to Psalm 16 and verse 11. And we'll ask the question, well, how about us? What excites us regarding God's way and his mission for us? Psalm 16, verse 11, a scripture that I ran across many years ago, and I think this just epitomized the wonderful things God has in store for us. So he promises, this is a promise in Psalm 16, 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, this word pleasure, I think, has been corrupted a little bit, right? We might think of sex and drugs when we hear the word pleasure. Well, that's not what God thinks of. Right? The pleasure that he has is beyond our imagining for the rest of eternity. So, and this is what we were meant to bring to remembrance when we were at this past Feast of Tabernacles. They were only living a very temporary life. This is a temporary dwelling place. And I still remember when I first was introduced to the Feast of Tabernacles back in about, what was the year, 1975, that I wasn't allowed. My parents heard about this Feast of Tabernacles, and their response was, "The Feast of what? No, you can't go." And that was that. I couldn't go. So the church congregation left, and I still remember one young lady talking about this Feast of Tabernacles and the glow in her eyes. And I wondered, what is this all about? Well, she clearly had the excitement that this lesson talks about. So we've heard sermons that brings back to us clearly the vision of the kingdom. Well, I think Mr. Herbert Armstrong's famous foreword question, why are we here? Well, a vision that hopefully is very vividly painted for us, because it's just a few weeks back now. And we can't allow that to slip away from us. We have to continue to be just as excited tomorrow and next month or next year and years into the future, however long it is before Christ's coming. We have to have that same excitement as when God first began to work with us. So, brethren, to understand the great maker of the universe is our very own Father, and that we've been granted this father-son or daughter relationship, we should never forget about the excitement of our calling, which is so unique. The purpose of being called now, the opportunity we have to help one another, opportunity God has called us to take part in a future where all people will be offered the chance to come into the God family. And these are not small things, like little children get excited over some small things. We have the highest calling that there is, the greatest call, the greatest opportunity anyone could ever have, that he has called us as his children. So when you see a child getting excited about some small thing, remember, that's the way God wants us to be constantly about him, his kingdom, and the calling that he's given to us. Let's go on to our fifth lesson. For that, we'll turn to Psalm 131. And lesson number five, I've called A Simple Trust in the Lord. A simple trust in the Lord. And Psalm 131 points this up. We'll read verses 1 to 3. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, it's not arrogant, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child. Is my soul within me? O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So here you find a psalm, and of course they were originally songs. It'll be wonderful one day to hear them sung. Psalm of David, whereby he's describing that he's just like this weaned child, just taken from his mother's breast, trusts in his mother, trusts in his parents. It's a type of Israel hoping and trusting in God. Who do children cry out for when they have a bad dream or there's a thunderstorm? And of course, we know the answer. They cry out for their parents. I remember on one camping trip that my eldest son actually got himself up into a tree, but he was only about 5 years old at the time, and he was some distance from me. But I heard him crying out for me because he had gotten himself stuck in the crook of the tree, and there was nothing he could do to get himself down, and he was crying out for me. And there was one other one that, well, perhaps I'll bring that up later concerning my boy Ian, who's back there. Let's turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, Christ acknowledged that there would be times that we would have our difficulties, our problems, things wouldn't go well, but I want you to notice what he promised. Chapter 11, and we'll read verse 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And the lesson to take away is that God really wants us to go to him with our problems, to seek his help and our strength. And sometimes we just forget that. Instead of going immediately to God, we try to rely on ourselves. God is our Father, and he's deeply concerned for us. We are his children. We must never forget the truth. And let's turn to just one statement concerning that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 17, God refers to us as his children. You know, a phrase that came to mind as I was making this message. There are no atheists on a life raft in the ocean. Somehow reality sets in when your life is flashing before your eyes. So 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I shall be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So one story I was going to tell concerns during the feast. My family had a chance to be in Scotland, and we had an Airbnb-type house. We were very close to the venue, and as I would do year after year, I joined in the choir. So my young son was at breakfast, and he was just by himself eating his breakfast, and I said, well, I'm leaving now. And he didn't realize that his mother was still in the house. He thought that I was going to be gone, his mother was going to be gone, and he says, but who will take care of me? And at that point, I had to assure him that you're good, you're okay, mom's still around, so even if dad leaves, you're still in good hands. Well, this is the attitude God wants to see in us. So all kinds of problems face us as Christians. Could be something with your job, challenging situation. Could be health matters, which tend to hit more and more as the years go by. Could be any type of difficulty. But God wants us in these difficulties to come to him, to look to him, to hold his hand and trust in him. Famous song you know, he's got the whole world in his hands. I don't know if it's as well known anymore, but I think many of you out there know that beautiful song. And the little child begins their journey knowing this intuitively. So let's turn to Psalms in chapter 23. Now, this is one that's very well known. Perhaps some of you recite it by heart. Yet it's a psalm that talks about putting trust and confidence in God. So we won't read all of it, but the first five verses are very beautiful. Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So children may feel that way at times when they're a little scared. But we could feel that way as well as adults, that we're in the valley of the shadow of death. David continues, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then it goes on to say how you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Certainly David, who studied his history, had many, many enemies. See, God wants us to put that trust in him, to have confidence in him, to know that he will help us, whatever our difficult circumstances, whatever problems may come up. Whom do children turn to when they're hurt, when they're hungry, when they cut themselves or have a nightmare? Well, they come to the parents. And God wants us to look to him for the help that he will give us. On to lesson number 6, which is a loving attitude. Now, again, I didn't put these in any particular order, but this one really stands out. God gets just as excited as we parents do when we see his sons, his daughters begin to respond back to him. See, the first time a person really starts to change their life, they may get down on their knees, they may pray to God, they don't know what to say. Maybe they say a prayer like, well, God, here I am. I don't know what to say, but, well, here I am. That's it, I'm done. Amen. It could be as short as that, but maybe God realizes, well, this is their start of responding to me. And God gets excited. He knows that it's the beginning. So we can be taking our first steps toward eternal life. And so when we begin to respond to God, and we begin to show our love to him, to express how much we love him, how much we appreciate him, what he's done for us, God appreciates that just as much as parents do love from their own children. You see, those little small children, when they begin to do that, and no doubt especially so with grandchildren, I'm certain many of you here have grandchildren, when they begin to show that love, just melts our hearts, doesn't it? And you know, you do almost anything at that point for them. And what do you think God will do for us? Let's turn over to 1 John and chapter 4. It's a high bar, brother. It's a high standard. This love that God has for us, we are to match it. 1 John 4, and reading from verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we find God's very nature is love. And as we begin to learn to walk this way of life, we also begin to love. We begin to express love to one another as well as to God. Remember the two great commandments? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. An interesting sidelight there is that we have to love ourselves. I think of that every now and then and say, that's interesting. We need to learn to love ourselves, because how can we love others according to this command if we don't love ourselves? And this is what God expects of us. Sometimes, sad to say, we may become busy. We forget to express this love to God, to just say, God, thank you. I love you. I appreciate you being my father. I need you. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for being my dad. You know, in the Hebrew tongue, it's Abba. I had a lovely experience once. I was actually in a hotel in Jerusalem, staying the night, and they had adjoining rooms with just a door between that had been locked, and I heard a little child's voice saying, Abba, Abba, and it was brought home to me. Oh, they really do. This is how they say daddy in the Hebrew language. It's very touching. So just talking to God and expressing to him how much we love him. You think God gets tired of hearing that? Is that possible? That he gets tired of our expressing how much we love him? Do we ever grow too old to say those things to our own parents or to hear them expressed from our children back to us? So at this point, I'm going to be reading a story from Mr. Roy Holiday, who my wife remembers him from her young days, that he was pastor in Chicago for a number of years, I believe 8 years. And he told a very touching story of his own father. So I'm going to read that verbatim. He says, my dad growing up was not a very demonstrative type of person. He didn't show a lot of affection or a lot of attention. And when he was 80 years old, we thought he was on his deathbed. He had about 4 or 5 things that the doctors said they would kill him. He was in a coma. He'd been in a coma for several days. He had emphysema. He had liver failure, kidney failure. He was on a breathing machine. He could only breathe once out of every 12 breaths on his own. The rest of the time, the respirator was keeping him going. The family was called in. We were all there. The doctor said, well, he doesn't have much time. Do you think he would like to be kept alive, or should we disconnect? We all agreed Dad did not want to be artificially kept alive. So the doctor said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give him a day. We'll leave him on the machine for another day, and then we'll disconnect. Well, during this whole period of time, we talked about this, that we had heard that somebody in a coma even though they're in a coma. Many times they can hear what you are saying. So each of one of us, his sons and his daughters, his in-laws, my wife, anyone who was there, we would go in and sit down and we would hold Dad's hand. Now, my dad's hand was twice as big as my hand. He was a farmer. He milked 25 cows twice a day by hand. His forearms and his fists were twice as big as mine. But I'd sit there, like holding a piece of ham, and hold his hand and say, "Dad, I love you. I appreciate you. I wish I could have said this to you more often." And each one of us talked to my father in that way. Well, the next day, they disconnected the machine, and he started breathing. A couple hours later, he opened his eyes. Later that evening, he was sitting up on the side of the bed. And when they finally pulled the tube out, my dad couldn't speak because he'd had this tube down his throat. But the first thing he said was, "I love you." He didn't say it that plain, but it was very plain what he was saying. And that's the first time that I had ever heard my dad say, "I love you," and express it that way. From that time forward, God gave him 3 extra years. He died on his birthday at age 83. He never stopped expressing his love. When I'd see him, I'd put my arm around him, I'd say, "I love you," and he would say right back, "I love you." That was a life-changing experience for him, and it certainly was for the rest of us. Well, brethren, if you have parents, I would say we all need to tell them as much as we can. My parents passed away some 43 years ago. But if you have parents, and to the children as well, you need to express to your parents that you have love for them. It never grows old. So does God ever get tired of hearing us say the words, "I love you, Father. Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for Christ's sacrifice. Thank you." When I have nothing else to say, I just thank God for the very air that we breathe over and over again. So I don't think so. I think God wants us to express our love and concern to him. And little children are wonderful in that. And so should we be, like little children. Brings us to our lesson number 7. This is the final one. And I've called lesson 7, Progressing from Dependence to Maturity. So there's one final point concerning children. As babies and in infancy, young children are totally dependent on their parents. We recognize how completely dependent they are. When he or she is first born, you feed them, you have clothed them, you shelter them. You have to protect that child. Everything is supplied by the parents. And without that, the child could not live. So let's look at the book of James and see the parallel for us. James chapter 1. And verse 17. Now, I have a book that's called Praying the Bible Promises. And I find it very, very helpful in many, many different categories. But this seems to encapsulate some of the greatest gifts that God promises to us. So James 1 and verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. He's perfect, and he will be perfect for all eternity. So our physical needs are so well met. I made a small note to myself that one of the parallels of this great planet Earth we've been given is if you take a grapefruit and you take powdered sugar and you sprinkle that grapefruit with powdered sugar, the atmosphere that is above our heads is about the thickness of that powdered sugar. And that's the planet that God has given to us. So God supplies our physical needs, and he also supplies all that we need spiritually. For that, let's turn to 2 Peter. So again, our physical needs, and maybe more importantly, our spiritual needs are cared for. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Breaking into the scripture. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life, and that's spiritual, eternal life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Brethren, along with the physical needs, God supplies everything we need spiritually. He says if we lack it, he says, ask for it. One of my favorites is if you lack wisdom, just ask. It's in James 1 and verse 5. If we lack love, just ask. If we lack faith, just ask. God will give to us in the areas where we know we are deficient. And that leads us to the following. When we think of the child and the learning curve, proportionally, he or she learns more during that first year than any other year of life. And the same thing is true of us. We have to grow up. In Hebrews 5 and in chapter 12, my wife always admonishes me, you know, slow down, give people time to turn to the scriptures. So Hebrews 5 and starting at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principle of the oracles of God. And you come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, brethren, we start on the milk of God's word, but then we are to grow up, to mature. Children do not stay babies forever. If you had a child, say your son or daughter, they're 18 years old, they're still at services, and they say, I'm hungry. They pull out a gallon jug of milk and say, here, go ahead and drink that milk. Well, that's a little fun. Well, the same thing is true. God does not expect us to stay on milk forever. And this is made clear in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Come near to winding down. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And the admonishment is clear. We're not to remain children in understanding. We are to grow up. In malice, contrary-wise, we're to be like the little children. We're not to have malice. But we are no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. God wants us to mature and grow up, fully understand his way of life. The child, too, is constantly learning to do virtually everything. First, they learn a language. It's amazing a child can learn to speak. But they learn everything in just those first few years. You find the same thing is true of us. If there ever was a time that we can say, I know it all. I think I understand everything that I know to get into the kingdom. Those are dangerous waters. If we say, I've got it made, and I don't think any of us here would say that. So if you want to compare understanding to the ocean, you and I, when we first come in, God gives us understanding, but it's sort of just like on the surface. And then the more we study, the deeper we find it, regardless of what topic you study. I ran across a book years ago called Mastery, and I thought, that's an intriguing title, Mastery. It was about a person who became an Aikido master. And he says in his early days, they were doing kata. Kata are a form that is practiced in Aikido, as well as, I believe, in karate. But after 15 minutes of doing this one form of kata, one form, he said to the teacher, the sensei, so when are we going to move on to something new? And the teacher just smiled. So as he wrote in his book, Mastery, after 2 hours of doing the same kata, he said he was just starting to get it. So whatever the subject is that you look into, the more you study, the deeper it gets. That's the amazing thing about Scripture. You can study it all your life, never fully comprehend what God knows and understands about it, and what he's trying to reveal. There's always room for growth, room for development. We should constantly be studying and seeking more understanding. It's even as Matthew 11:25, where Christ prayed to his Father, and he made this statement. He said, at that time Jesus answered, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. God has revealed his truth to babes. And I hope you understand, that's us. To those who are willing to listen, to follow his direction. So, brethren, we should be like children, wanting to learn, wanting to be eager to learn, teachable. But we are to grow up and to be mature. We won't turn to it, but I know you. There was the occasion, I'm sure you're familiar with it, if you want to jot down the scripture, Matthew 19, verse 13, where little children came, and the disciples rebuked them, saying, no, no, you're just little children. Don't bother the master. Take up his time. What was Christ's response? He rebuked the disciples, saying, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Realize, brethren, similarly, in God's eyes, he views us this way, just little children. So let us be reminded of all these attributes that's been discussed, that's only becoming childlike we can hope to enter the kingdom of God.